Okay, tonight we are picking up and we are going to conclude Judges chapter 21, which is the last chapter of the book. Next week we will get into the book of Ruth, which is a short book, but really it's just a continuation of the book of Judges, because the opening verse in Ruth lets us know that the historical account that is given there occurred during the time of the Judges. So it will give us yet another story, something on a little more of a positive light, because the last few stories that we've been reading in chapter 17 and 18 with the idolatry, if you remember that, and then 19 and 20 with the account with the tribe of Benjamin and the massacre there, it's been kind of dark, hasn't it? And of course, the book of Ruth gives us a perspective about the time period of the Judges that lets us know that there was some bright spots there as well. So it kind of balances things out a little bit for us. But tonight we're going to pick up and we're going to cover Judges chapter 21, the whole of the chapter, and then we'll have the normal summary points afterwards. Now, last time we left off from Judges chapter 20, if you remember, the tribe of Benjamin had been decimated. They had been reduced down to 600 remaining male Benjamites who were hiding in the hill country, the region of Rimmon. And so tonight it picks up the account of that historical narrative. And so it begins reading in verse 1. It says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah." And if you look at the map here, this is in the tribe of Benjamin. It's to the western portion of the tribe of Benjamin area. You'll see Mizpah. And then Bethel will be mentioned a little later. And then Jabesh, Gilead, and then Shiloh, which is in Ephraim. So we'll be mentioning these. And one of the things that I love about this is when it points to the Israelites in Mizpah, what we're seeing is are actual historical accounts, that this takes place in time and space. And so these are real people. We should never think of them as somehow mythological, as sometimes they're portrayed. These are real people in time and space and history. And so the text again opens. It says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying..." Now, we're given something here that we were not given in the previous account. And what did they say? Well, they said, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So this was a vow that they took, because apparently they were so upset with the Benjamites, with the men who had raped and killed the Levite's wife, his concubine, and the fact that the Benjamites had protected these men, that they were so upset that they all, in a moment of heat, had basically made this vow in which they would give none of their daughters, because the idea was, you know, if this is how they're going to treat the Levite's wife, well, then we're not giving them our daughters. Well, there's a bit of a contradiction that occurs later on, and we'll see that. But nonetheless, this vow was taken. Verse 2 says, "So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly." And they're weeping because of the loss of so many Jewish brethren from the tribe of Ephraim. And so there's some genuine concern here over the loss of their brethren, and understandably so. And verse 3, it says, "And then they said, Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel, so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" And of course, they reference the Lord here. Notice that the word Lord is all in caps. Again, it's his proper name, the Tetragrammaton, the four letters that make up the name of God, the Yod, He, Vav, He. We refer to it as Yahweh. And again, when we see this in the text, we should always think of God's covenant name. And that's how the Israelites would have identified him or understood him, according to the covenant relationship that they had with him. But they're concerned that this tribe has been diminished. Now, their question could be introspective. It could be that they're asking this question to themselves. But the question could also be accusatory, as though it's God's fault. Because remember that when they petitioned the Lord had instructed them to go up against Benjamin. Now, the first two times they went up, remember, they were defeated. And about 40,000 Israelites had died against the hand of Benjamin. And it was on the third time that they had killed approximately 25,000 Benjamites and had left it down. So in one sense, it could be accusatory, basically almost as though it's God's fault that this had happened. Now, verse 4, it says, "And it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, 'Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?' For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, 'He shall surely be put to death.'" Verse 6, "And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, 'One tribe is cut off from Israel today.'" And so they asked the question in verse 7, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left?" Now, I find this interesting here, and I could be reading into it, but it strikes me that basically they're asking the question to themselves, that God is excluded from this discussion. Now, this is typical of what some people do. Some people include God in some areas of their life and then exclude God from other areas of their life. And this is typical of human nature to do this. But they come and they ask the question, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left?" And they're asking this question because they want to be able to provide wives to the Benjamites. But here's the problem. Yeah, they don't want them wiped out. But here's the problem in the latter part of verse 7. "Since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage." So there's the jam, isn't there? They've sworn that they're not going to give any of their daughters. And of course, we know, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, that they are forbidden from taking wives among any of the other peoples. Deuteronomy 7:3 says, "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them," that is, with the tribes of the Canaanites. "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." And so, according to the law, they were prohibited from taking foreign wives. So they find themselves in this situation where they are concerned, but they've made this vow. And so they're hoping to find a solution to restore Benjamin. Verse 8. "And they said, 'What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?' And behold, no one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly." Now, again, on the map, if you look to the far north in Gad, Jabesh Gilead is that town there. It's about 48 miles northeast of Shiloh.
And these are Israelites.
These are Israelites. Okay. These are Israelites. And this is you're going to come up here pretty important in the text. So it says, "Behold, no one had come up from the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly." Verse 9, "For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there." Now, it could be that when they sent out the request for Israelites to gather together against the Benjamites, that they had warned a possible punishment for anybody who did not come. There's nothing in the text that says that. But if you look over at 1 Samuel chapter 11 verse 7, chapter 11 verse 7, you have an interesting parallel account. Because if you remember back in Judges chapter 19, the study in which we had the mature audience only, but we had the account of what happened with the Levite's concubine. And we remember what he did when he got home, right? Well, that set a precedent for perhaps this event that's mentioned here in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Now, Saul does something here. In 1 Samuel 11:7, it says, "He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers." Well, doesn't that sound interesting? 1 Samuel 11:7. Now that sounds kind of like what the Levite did with his concubine, and so you're given this account here, and but anyway, it's sent out to the 12 tribes of Israel, to the tribes, But notice the message that was sent with the messengers, that whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. So the threat is that, you know, here you've received these parts of this animal. If you don't come out, well, this is what's going to happen to you, right, to your oxen. So it could be that when the Israelites sent out the message, when the message was sent out, calling for the tribes to gather, that there could have been a threat that came with that message. We're not sure. But what we are given here in the text is that the tribe of that the people from the town of Jabesh-Gilead did not reply. Verse 10, and the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword. And again, within the context, it's because they failed to participate in the battle against the Benjamites. But now they go a little far, don't they? They say, with the women and the little ones.
Mm-hmm.
So, everyone. Yeah. Now, this harkens, if you remember back when the Israelites were to go into the land to against the Canaanites, they were to execute the harim, the purification. They were to go in and purge everybody. Okay. But that was against the Canaanites, not against their own people. And in effect, that's what they're doing here. Now, do they have the permission of the Lord? Do they have the direction of the Lord in any of this? No, they don't. They're just doing this. And they're trying to solve a problem, but it seems like they're creating a lot of problems too. So they're wrongly, in this context, attacking the innocent. Verse 11 says, this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. Verse 12, and they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them, and in effect these would be as captives, to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. So now we're given over here on the map where they're going to go down to Shiloh. Verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon, and proclaimed peace to them. Well, that all seems kind of nice, doesn't it? I mean, in one sense, they're trying to seek reconciliation with the Benjamites. By the way, there's nothing in the context here that would say that the Benjamites had repented, that they had somehow turned from their sin, that they had somehow felt bad for what their brethren had done, what they had done to defend the wicked men who had killed the Levite's wife. I mean, none of this. So they're still in hiding. So in a sense, it's kind of nice that the Israelites go, they try to restore them, they want to seek reconciliation. I mean, again, there's parts of this that you look at and you say, okay, well, that's good.
Yeah, but we've kidnapped women.
That's the point. Right. It's a dirty deal. It's
sounds
a dirty
like,
deal.
Sounds like what's, I guess not.
Okay.
I was about to say, it sounds familiar, like we were talking about earlier, things that have happened in our world right now.
Yes.
And this was so long ago, it still happens right now.
Yes, and we find human behavior can be quite despicable, even in our own culture. And I see stuff on the news today that reminds me of events similar to this. Verse 14, and Benjamin returned at that time, so they do respond to the appeal of their fellow Israelites for peace. And it says, Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead. Well, again, that seems kind of wrong, doesn't it? So they go and attack their own fellow Israelites. They kill the men, the women, the children. They keep alive these 400 young virgin women, and they give them as wives. And then the text just says, yet they were not enough for them. Now, let's pause for just a second there. Is 400 women... Now, granted, there's going to be 200 bachelors here, right, who don't wind up with wives. But could they have stopped right here, and could this have been enough to replenish the Benjamites? And the answer is yes. Okay? And yet they feel obligated to get a wife for every single one of them. So they still feel like this is not enough. So again, you have to wonder, well, what's their value system here? It's kind of off. Verse 15, and the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do?" And again, here in the context, there doesn't seem to be any consulting of God, no coming to Him. They said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left?" That is, the remaining 200. "Since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin." And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel." And again, when I think back to the 400, that would have been adequate to replenish the tribe so that it was not blotted out. But they don't feel that's enough. Verse 18. Now here they come back to their original vow that they made in verse 1, or at least is mentioned in verse 1, saying, "But we cannot give them wives of our daughters, for the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, 'Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin.'" Okay, so there's this problem here, isn't there? And one has to wonder if God is really holding them to this vow, or if they're holding themselves to it. It seems more self-imposed than anything else.
Well, what's interesting is they said because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes. That's what I don't get.
Yeah, again, it seems accusatory. It seems almost to put the blame on God for what had happened here. But again, they're not consulting the Lord. They're not asking Him. It seems more blaming. And now they feel like they have to come up with a human solution, which...
You know what it makes me think of? Like, and you're right, it makes me think about, and I'm not trying to bash anybody, but believers who, yeah, I know God, or I this, or I that, but He really has nothing to do in their lives.
Right. Yeah, yeah, they take the name of God because it's fashionable.
Right.
They give lip service.
Right.
And I've seen this over the years. I had a guy I worked with years ago in a restaurant. He was a cook. And this guy was just simply all things to all men.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And if I came in there and him knowing that I was a Christian, all of his language became Christianese. And yet I would leave and I would walk right outside the kitchen to the restaurant area, and I'm standing right there at the pass-through. I can hear everything that's going on, and one of the dishwashers would come in from the back, and because this guy was a partier and was quite loose in his relationships with people, all of a sudden the language, and I mean without hesitation, without even blinking, he would start using some of the most vulgar and crass terms and expletives, and it just seemed to flow out of his mouth so easily, and he laughed so easily at some of the most vulgar, and I just thought to myself, you're a contradiction. I mean, you say one thing about God and Christ and the Bible when I'm around or other believers are around, and yet you can so easily switch gears and start talking. And there are people out there that are that way.
Yeah. And
right, there you go.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah,
right.
They haven't submitted. Yeah.
They just added him to everything else.
That's right.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And so it becomes something that for them is a matter of convenience. It becomes something that is self-serving. And not really a yielded life to God.
And you're absolutely right. I mean, there's mention of the Lord in this, but in every situation that they come upon, or every thought, or every circumstance, there's mention of the Lord, but there's no going to the Lord to see what His will is and what they should do.
Right. They're not consulting Him.
Right. Yep. Exactly.
Nope. Yeah. It's pretty absent.
And it's almost, I'm sorry. It's almost like all the stuff that's been happening in this paragraph is not necessarily something that the Lord wouldn't command or wouldn't say for them to do.
Right.
But it's like they're almost acting of God, acting like they're God themselves.
Yes. And really, when God is rejected, you wind up being seated on your own throne for your own life. What were you going to say? And that, I think, is the final commentary on this chapter and the whole book, is the very last verse, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so that's ultimately where we're going to wind up. So verse 9, so they said, verse 19, I mean, so they said, and this is giving a human solution. "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Lavona." And so they described this festival that goes on. And then they said, verse 20, "And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying," and this is what they're going to tell them to do, "go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. What they're advising them to do is kidnapping. They're going to go kidnap some wife. Now these are the despicable men who defended the rapists, to whom they vowed that they would never give their daughters, right? Willfully. But they advise them to go up to this festival and kidnap young daughters.
Definitely shows their character of the tribe.
Yeah. Again, such contradiction.
Yes.
Such contradiction in life. But heaven forbid they should break their vow.
Right.
Right? But advise them to go up and kidnap these daughters.
Oh, you know what it makes me think of? I'm sorry. They tell others to do something wrong, but they're not willing to do
yes.
it physically themselves. It's like
yes.
they're not primarily, or you know, but secondhand, they're just as guilty.
Yeah,
they're just as wrong.
Yeah,
that makes sense.
It does, and they're participating in it because they're advising. Huh?
Does that say not that they?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes, and also this, like, well, I didn't do it myself.
Right.
So you know, my holiness and my vows.
Right. Yeah. There's a pseudo sanctimony facade that's going on here,
right.
in the sense that they're trying to hold on to their vow, like, oh, we're keeping our vow, we're not giving our daughters. But go and kidnap these daughters. By the way, according to Exodus 21:16, kidnapping was punishable by death. So they are, in effect, advising something that is a violation of the Word of God. So again, I think that this point is pretty clear that the Lord has been pretty much excluded from any of this. Okay, so they advise them to go up and to catch themselves a wife. Verse 22, and it shall come about when their fathers or brothers come and complain to us, as they naturally should, because their daughters and sisters have been kidnapped. This is what we will say to them. Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did we give them to them. Else we would now be guilty. Guilty of what? Of their self-imposed vow. And so what they tell them is look, when you kidnap a wife, kidnap a woman, and the fathers or brothers come to us in complaint, they're going to try to put a positive spin on it by saying, look, we couldn't voluntarily give them, but because they took them, just let it go. And that way we can all be faithful and say we kept our vow. And they kidnapped the wives, but we didn't have any control over it. Do you see how convoluted that is? So in one sense, they're advising this because it allows them to keep their self-imposed vow. But in the meantime, they're kidnapping these women. And then trying to justify it in the eyes of the fathers, who themselves had taken the very same vow. So it's like a way to kind of get around them. You talk about trying to find the tiny little loophole in a law. Right, to get around it. I mean, this is legal juggling, if ever there was any here. So verse 23, and the sons of Benjamin did so. That is, they broke the law in order to keep the letter of their personal oath. And again, I cite there Exodus 21:16, which says that anybody who kidnaps another person shall be guilty of death. So the sons of Benjamin did so, and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. Verse 24, and the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. And then we have the final clause of this story, which is the fourth time that this is mentioned. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. And again, from the writer's perspective, there was nobody to enforce God's law. And so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so I think that last verse gives you the insight into the culture at this time, that God and his word is only consulted when it's absolutely necessary. But otherwise, people are just doing whatever they want to do. And anyway, it gives us that picture of the life of Israel for those 300 years from the death of Joshua until we see the opening with Samuel, and Samuel being the last judge in Israel, a contemporary, by the way. He would have known about these things. Well, not these events. These events took place earlier in the book of Judges. But he would have known the prophets, not the prophet, but he would have known the judge Samson. And so he would have known the history. And so when it's written that there was no king in Israel, again, this was at a time preceding Samuel, who was the one who was going to anoint the first king and second king in Israel, which was Saul and David, respectively. So again, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Okay, so now we're going to pick up on the summary points of Judges chapter 21, verses 1 through 25. Point number one, the central idea of the text, is that Israel had grieved over the depleted condition of the Benjamites. They had been reduced to 600. But then acted with a human solution that harmed innocent persons. And I always try to think carefully about how to craft that first sentence, because I always try to keep it down to, 15 to 20 words and just sort of a very concise summary of what's going on in the text. And you can see in one sense where they were grieved. Obviously, it was much of the motivation behind their action. But then what they did was to act merely with a human solution to where God is, silent. Well, not that God is silent, but that there's nothing in the text that tells you that they considered or consulted God. So they acted with a human solution that harmed innocent persons. And we could think of the town of Jabesh-Gilead that was destroyed. The men, the women, the children, the animals, the whole town was destroyed. That there were 400 young virgins who were taken captive, who then became the gift to try to reconcile with the Benjamites, who again in the context showed no remorse. And then we have the account of the other young women who were kidnapped during the feast at Shiloh. And so, again, all of this is a human solution in which other people were, innocent persons were harmed. So point number two, the 11 tribes, and this is a larger explanation of point number one. The 11 tribes of Israel had made a self-induced vow. There was nothing in Scripture that warranted them taking this vow, so it was self-induced, that none of their daughters should be given to the tribe of Benjamin. And by the way, that's mentioned four times in the text. So obviously it becomes something that's central. It's mentioned in Judges 21:1. Mentioned in verse 5, it's mentioned in verse 7, and it's mentioned again in verse 18. And anytime you see that sort of repetition in a passage, the author who's writing the passage is obviously trying to get that point across, that that becomes a central part of the narrative account. And so the fact that it was mentioned four times in Judges 21, again, drives the point that that was part of the conflict, that they found themselves at a tension there because they did not feel that they could voluntarily. Of course, we saw where they found loopholes around that by destroying the town of Jabesh-Gilead and then by directing the Benjamites to kidnap. So again, point number two, the 11 tribes of Israel had made a self-induced vow that none of their daughters should be given to the tribe of Benjamin. Subsequently, the 11 tribes grieved the near destruction of Benjamin and sought to resolve the problem of how to restore them. Though they offered sacrifice to God in verses 3 and 4, they did not consult him concerning Benjamin's restoration. The human solution was to attack Israelites from the town of Jabesh-Gilead who had not participated in the battle and to destroy all of its inhabitants, the men, the women, and the children, and then take the remaining 400 virgin girls and give them as wives to the Benjamites, thus reconciling and restoring that tribe. Now again, as we mentioned earlier, the 400 wives you think would have been sufficient to restore. But for some reason, the Israelites, whatever their motivation was, they felt that they had to provide a wife for every one of these guys. And again, not breaking their vow. So the elders of Israel then considered how to provide wives for the remaining 200 Benjamites who had not been given a wife, while not violating their self-induced vow that they should not give them wives from their children. The human solution was that the Benjamites should kidnap wives for themselves during the time of the annual feast at Shiloh. And so they did. And again, this was in violation of Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, which pronounces the death sentence upon kidnappers. By the way, we don't treat kidnappers with the death penalty. But under the Mosaic law, kidnapping, remember that there was about a dozen laws under the Mosaic law, the 613, there was about a dozen or so that warranted the death penalty. And kidnapping was one of them, because kidnapping is a form of slavery in which you deprive somebody of the right to exercise their volition. You, in effect, destroy their volition. You take that from them when you kidnap them, because you take them against their will. And the exercise of the human volition is so important in the eyes of God under the law that kidnapping was an act punishable by death. So the human solution was that the Benjamites should kidnap wives for themselves during the time of the annual feast, and so they did. The conclusion to the account, as well as the book as a whole, is that in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And again, that statement serves as a summary, not just for the chapter, but for the book as a whole, because remember, it's mentioned several times. So that is a larger summary of the whole of the chapter. Point number three, sin will always rise personally and nationally when God's word is ignored and his will is disobeyed. Serving the Lord calls for a conscious act on the part of God's people. This is why 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works." And so we cannot live what we do not know. Knowledge of God's word necessarily precedes living God's will. I love the passage, and here's a few examples of how people think and live. I love the passage over in Ezra chapter 7. Because for many people, I think studying the Word of God is merely an end in itself. I think of it as an academic exercise. And in one sense, there is an academic side to studying the Word of God. You think of the original languages. You think of history. You think of geography. You think of culture. You think of trying to orient from the time of the author and his audience to understand what was going on within the biblical text. But there's more to it than just the academic exercise. It is first learning, granted, but it is also living. And in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, and this speaks of Ezra himself, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord," and what? "And to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." But do you see, as he studies it, before he teaches it, what's in the middle of it? Practicing it.
He's living it out.
So he set his heart. This means that he set his will, his volition, the very core of his being. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. You see, it's one thing that we learn God's word, but that we live by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we live it out. And any good teacher of God's Word is going to follow this example of Ezra. He studies it to know it, but once he knows it, he wants to practice it. And it's after he begins to practice it that he then will teach it to others. Because he's not one who simply learns it and then communicates it. He is one who actually lives it out in his own life.
It reminds me of Galatians 5:25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit.
Yes, exactly. Because there's more than just spiritual life. If we come to have life by the Spirit, that's one thing.
Mm-hmm.
But we also have to learn to walk by the Spirit. And so there's a point where it has to be more than just something cognitive. You know, people say, well, you know, faith is, you know, it can't just, you know, it's well, what's the statement? I'm tongue-tied now. You know, people talk about how you have to live out the Christian life. You got to do it. You got to do it. And certainly James makes that clear. He says, do not be merely hearers of the word, but be ye doers also. And I agree with that. That's true. But faith at its very first starting point is an intellectual assent to the truth. It is first of all acknowledging the truth, but it is an assent to the truth. It's coming to the point to where you agree with it. Okay? And you must first assent to the truth before you can then apply that truth. And so there are certain aspects of the Christian life of faith. And by the way, having revelation doesn't necessarily lead to illumination, if you follow me on that one. Because I know people who study the Word of God and yet they lack the understanding. Now, what is required for illumination? What brings about illumination in the heart of a believer? Anybody? What? Yeah, absolutely.
Not submitting to the Holy Spirit as well.
Well, let's look at a few. Not submitting. I mean, Jesus said, if any man wants to know that. Well, let me go to the verse. Hold on, let me find it. There's a passage in John chapter 7. It's been a while since I've been over there, so let me see if I can find it. Okay, so John 7:17. Yes. Jesus makes the comment. He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. So do you see how there is a prerequisite to coming to a knowledge of the truth? He says, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God. So one has to be willing to do the will of God as a prerequisite to knowing the will of God. Because God just doesn't just simply just provide knowledge just for the sake of knowledge. That there has to be a submissiveness on the part of the individual, a willingness to do his will. And that precedes knowing the teaching. Another passage is over in John chapter 14. So John 14:26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So it's not only a teaching aspect, but there is a recalling aspect as well. There's another verse, and John 16. And this is another thing, that God doesn't give us all knowledge at once. He gives it to us in doses that we can handle. In John 16:12, Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So at this point, Jesus has a lot of information that he wants to communicate to the disciples, but they're not ready. And so he gives them knowledge at a time when they have capacity for it. And notice what he says in verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So again, you know, there are points where God gives truth incrementally. He doesn't, like, download it all at once for you. A few other passages. There's also a point of God's sovereignty. Let's look over at Luke chapter 24. And this is the disciples on the road to Emmaus. We know the account here. And there's a point where, for God's own reasoning, he actually conceals truth. Luke 24. Let me start in verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them." So they're about to get a one-on-one Bible lesson. But notice verse 16. "But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." So there's a point where Jesus shields the revelation of himself so that they do not perceive who he is. And then he enters into this dialogue with them. Now, he reprimands them in verse 25. Where he says, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And then Jesus gives them a Bible lesson. It says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." He points them to the scripture. And then you get down into verse 31. Well, verse 28, let me read that one. "And they approached the village where they were going. And he," that is Jesus, "acted as though he were going further. And they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and day is nearly over. So he went to stay with them. And when he reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and began giving it to them. Then their eyes were" what? "Opened." So the one who shielded their eyes in verse 16 is also the one who opened their eyes to perceive and to have this understanding. And then they recognized him, and then poof, he vanished from their sight. And then they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" What a Bible lesson. I mean, who wouldn't have loved to go on that walk on the road to Emmaus, right, with the Lord? But the fact that he controls the revelation. Acts chapter 16. And here we have Paul in the city of Philippi. He goes down to the river, and Acts 16. And in verse 13, it says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a river where they were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Verse 14, "And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." So here it takes the Lord opening up a person's understanding. Now, we know what happened in Matthew 13 when Jesus began to speak in parables. What happened? The people had rejected him. They had demonstrated negative volition. So he takes the truth that he's teaching and he wraps it up in this parabolic language as a means of hiding the truth from them, of cloaking it from them. And of course, we know that Jesus himself, when he spoke perfect truth and performed miracles, even that was not enough to convince the person with a negative heart. When somebody goes negative towards God, it does not matter how much information you give them. They're simply not going to believe. What's the account over in Luke? Yeah, it's in Luke chapter 16. And remember, this is the story of Lazarus and the rich man who both wind up in the afterlife. The rich man winds up in torment. Right? And Lazarus winds up in Abraham's bosom. But remember the request of the rich man in verse 28. He says in verse 27, he said to them, "I beg you, Father, that you send him," that is Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Notice that. He points them to the scripture. Right? So, but what does the rich man say? He said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And what's the response? But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.
Christ himself.
Yes, a miracle is not enough to persuade a hard heart. When somebody goes negative to the scripture and they shut God down, it doesn't matter what truth you give them. It doesn't matter how perfectly you present it. It doesn't matter what miracles you perform. Remember in John chapter 11, when Lazarus had been raised from the dead, what did the Pharisees want to do with him? They wanted to kill him. Shut that man down.
Nothing to do with that miracle.
They want nothing to do with it, and they want to prevent others from believing too. And then, of course, you have the account in John chapter 12, verse 37. It says, but though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. So truth and signs and the scripture and even miracles, even if somebody rises from the dead, they will not believe. Because when somebody goes negative to the word of God, then God will, he'll pull back. He will turn them over to a depraved heart, and God will say, okay, you're done. I'm done with you. And in some cases, he will even hide the truth from them, as Christ did with the parables. He will actually hide the truth from them because they've already made that decision to go negative. And again, I go back to the John 7:17 passage, which seems to be a very important verse to that, that if anyone is willing to do his will, notice the positive volition. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So Jesus puts a positive volition as a necessary prerequisite to understanding divine revelation. And of course, we know the unbeliever, 1 Corinthians 2:14, cannot know the things of God. And that's Paul's point. I mean, he starts off in 1 Corinthians 2:6, where he says, I'm in Romans, I guess it'd be good if I was in Corinthians. I don't know why I didn't read the way I expected it to. 1 Corinthians 2:6. We'll go back to 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, for the word of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So to the person who is negative towards God, you know, any revelation, even the message of the cross is itself foolishness. But in 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Now he's created a classification here that I'll expound upon a little bit. He says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And but when you get down into verse 14, Paul then begins to create these categories between the spiritual man, the man who is born again, regenerate with a new nature, and the Holy Spirit. And verse 14, but it says, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual, says verse 15, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. So the unregenerate person lacks the spiritual capacity to comprehend. So again, goes back to my point that revelation doesn't guarantee illumination. So what are the impediments to illumination? Negative volition. That if you don't want to do God's will, well, then he's not obligated to make the revelation known to you. Okay? Also the issue of time that Jesus tells the disciples. He says, I have many things I want to tell you, but you're not yet able to bear them. So it could be that you're wanting to do God's will, you're walking with him, you're filled with the Spirit, but the timing isn't right. Okay, that God will give it to you in the time that he determines best. The unregenerate person cannot, but carnality can also be an impediment. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, and spiritual men there being a synonym, I think, for maturity, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. So he calls them babies. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, that is, to receive more mature teaching. For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? So their carnality becomes an impediment to their understanding greater spiritual truth. So there are certain things that can impede the believer's understanding of the Scripture. So are we to study? Yes. But there are other factors that come into play as to why we grasp certain things, the degree to which we grow, whether or not we have positive volition, whether or not we're filled with the Spirit, or whether we're operating in status quo carnality. So again, these things are important factors to think about. I know we chased a bit of a rabbit trail there, but just something to think about. And by the way, this fits under the category of what is theologically called the noetic effects of the fall. The noetic effects of the fall. Noetic just comes from the Greek word nos, which means the mind. And it basically addresses the issue of to what degree has sin affected our thinking. I mean, we understand how sin has affected our body because we're dying. I mean, I've got health problems. I assume kind of you people do too, especially the older you get. You realize the effects of sin upon the body. What was that?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. So there are the effects of sin upon the body. Are there effects of sin upon the will? Does sin draw our will in a certain way? Can that drawing be powerful? Yeah. But what are the effects of sin upon the mind? Does it impair us? Does it cloud our thinking? Does it ever serve to inhibit our ability to grasp or understand the things of God? And the answer is yes.
Absolutely.
So the noetic effects of the fall or of sin has to do with how sin affects our ability to grasp and understand divine revelation. So again, having revelation is no guarantee that we're going to have illumination. Now, we want to study to show ourselves approved, but there is a submission to that, that we are studying. So like Ezra, we not only set our hearts to study the law or the word of God, but to practice it, to practice it. And then when given opportunity to teach it to others. So again, going back to point number three, sin will always rise personally and naturally when God's word is ignored and his will is disobeyed. Okay, so it becomes a very active part on the life of the believer to pursue God's word. And again, not just to understand it academically, but so that we might live it out, so that we might effectively communicate it to others. The divine solution is always to fear God. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. And I think this speaks of the starting point for how we approach our understanding of God, how we approach the Scripture. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And of course, we know in Psalm 14, verse 1, it says the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. That's where he starts. But for the believer, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I think that this is the special category of divine knowledge. I don't think it's just, you know, I don't think we can say any knowledge, because even an unbeliever can know that 2 plus 2 is 4. Can understand what a participle is, or understand what a split infinitive is, or can understand certain rules of grammar or certain things about the world about him. We're not talking about just that sort of knowledge. I think this has to do with the knowledge of the Lord, the knowledge of his will. And it starts with the fear of the Lord. And what is the fear of the Lord? Well, I heard one guy give a presentation upon it, and he said that in every context where he saw it as the fear of the Lord, that he saw it as the fear of the Lord in the sense of trembling. Yes and no. I think it is a fear. I think it's a healthy fear. I think it's a respectful fear. I think it's a reverential fear. It's not an unhealthy fear. It's not the kind of fear that makes you want to run away.
Not at all.
it's like awe. You stand in reverential awe of God. I think of in Isaiah 6. Remember when Isaiah found himself in the temple and God came down in theophonic form and there was a manifestation of God and his glory appeared and smoke filled the temple. And Isaiah, he's probably just holding on to his chair. He's probably just shaking. But what does he say? I mean, immediately he comes to that response of, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. But he doesn't run away from the Lord. He stands in fear of God, but then the grace of God comes, right? An angel comes down, grabs a coal off the altar, touches his lips and says, you're clean. Right? Yeah, you're good. And then it's the kind of fear that is willing to submit, because when the Lord then begins to talk about who shall I send, who shall go, what does Isaiah say? Send me. So it is the kind of fear that leads to submission of God. And I think Isaiah is a good example of that. Proverbs 8:13. Proverbs 8:13 helps us to understand a little bit more about the fear of the Lord. He says the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. So there is there's something that is actionable about the fear of the Lord. And it not only, I think, draws one to the Lord, it actually leads one to be repelled by that which is evil. And boy, I've heard some philosophical debates about what is evil and all this sort of stuff. And ultimately, for a lot of philosophers who are atheists, it just becomes a construct of the mind. I think evil really exists. I think evil really does. Now, I don't think you can separate it from the volitional creatures who manufacture it, but evil really does exist. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And this means learning and obeying it. So go with me over to Psalm 34.
Well, wouldn't every Christian have to say evil exists? Why do you say I? You know what I'm saying? Why do you say I believe or just someone else in the room would not say evil exists?
Well, I think everybody does. I'm talking about with regard to some that I've had conversations with. And as far as Christians, well, I mean, being a Christian doesn't mean you necessarily understand the Word of God or that you necessarily understand, you know, right and wrong. I mean, I think somebody can be born again and apart from knowing the gospel, really not know anything about the Bible. So I think it takes time to learn and to understand. But I think once you come to that understanding, I think it ultimately results because of your love of the Lord. It means you love what He loves, you hate what He hates. And so I think it brings you to that. So Psalm 34, verses 11 through 14. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? So the fear of the Lord is teachable, right?
You need to learn it.
You need to learn it.
That you naturally want to do in the sense of your unregenerate, unsaved
self. Right, right, right. The fallen self, the proclivity of the fallen human heart is not to fear the Lord. It is to love evil. So when he says, come you children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. And here we have, you know, this is actionable data here. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So again, there is something that you choose to do as a believer. Notice the volitional aspect of the fear of the Lord. And then Psalm 119, which is one that we've looked at before, verses 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? He answers it by keeping it according to your word. And then verse 11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So by taking in the word, it has a purifying effect. It has a cleansing effect. It actually not only draws you closer to the Lord, but it actually causes sin to diminish. The more you take in the word, you know, and I love, I did a study one time years ago because I was having a discussion with a friend of mine who was going to a church where they were having, quote, revival. There wasn't much of the Bible being taught. There's a whole lot of singing and clapping and dancing, you know, jumping around, and it's emotional. It was all emotional theatrics, what's called histrionics. But
histrionics,
yeah, one who is given over to emotional theatrics. It's a good word. But if you look up the word revive, and just do it through the Psalms, you'll find several places where David says, "Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word."
Yes.
And so you never have personal revival apart from the word of God. By the way, Sherry and I had this discussion earlier. We were driving down the road, and there's a big billboard that said, "Pray for another revival in America."
America needs another great awakening.
Another great awakening. Okay.
And then they were having revival week.
And they were having revival week. So part of the great awakening. Well, when we think of the great awakening, the first one that's recorded with Jonathan Edwards, you know, one thing that was born out of that was not only a lot of people came to faith in Christ, but there was a doctrinal base to a lot of that teaching that was going on. And there was a lot of doctrinal purity that was born out of that as well. And people talk about the second great awakening, but I question whether or not that was truly like the first one, because of the people who promoted it, like Charles Grandison Finney, who really, his doctrine was really quite wacky in a lot of ways. He was a perfectionist, had some really kind of weird ideas on sanctification. But there really wasn't a doctrinal purity to that. And there was really more of an emotional response rather than a doctrinal response. So I question whether or not the revival was legitimate or whether it was just emotionalism. But again, when you talk about revival from the biblical perspective, get in the Word.
Right.
Get in the Word. And so whether you're talking about personal revival or group revival or even national revival, it's never going to happen apart from the Word of God.
Amen.
Which stimulates the soul, prompts the volition to want to obey God, want to fear God. So in a sense, I'm kind of preaching to the Israelites 3,000 years ago during the time of the Judges, because as I read through this, I think, you know, a lot of this could have been avoided, right? Yes, ma'am.
I think that's good, too, because I think every believer, including myself, we need to continuously hear that. And the reason being, like you said, you know, there's not revival apart from the Word of God.
Right.
And 119, Psalm 119 alone, revive me according to your word.
Right.
Revive me in your ways. Revive me through your righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
There's so many, revive me according to your loving kindness.
Yeah, Psalm 19 is just replete with that.
Right,
yeah.
And it's constantly, everything is revive me, O Lord, according to your ordinances.
Yes.
So the revival, the reviving can't even take part, like you said, apart from the word of God.
Yes,
and
absolutely.
So I think that's awesome, and that I think that's good when you know, teachers or churches discerning the Spirit to tell whether they're from God, the Spirit to tell whether they're from God or not. Also, if this revival is genuine, if this church is genuine, if this teacher is genuine, if your faith is genuine, if it's real according to what the Lord, the Word, Him, it's constantly, He's the basis for all things.
Absolutely.
No.
Do we have a famine of the word
yes.
in this land?
Yes.
I think we do.
Yes.
I think we do. It's very unfortunate because we have the word of God,
right.
But there seems to be really quite a famine in the land. And where there is a famine of the word of God, there will not be a genuine fear of the Lord. There will not be that which is born out in the Christian life, a pursuing of righteousness and a spurning of evil. Let me go to my last point here. To fear God also means seeking His will in every aspect of our lives and not compartmentalizing. And I think of Proverbs 3:5-7, where he says, and we've covered this before, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Now, when it says do not lean on your own understanding, it means, in effect, do not lean on your own understanding exclusively.
Don't do a Judges 21.
Very well put within the context. You know, and I was listening to a discussion, again, not too long ago, between some people about the difference between rational and rationalism. Rationalism is a philosophical belief that man can start with reason and by reason alone come to truth. That's rationalism. Now, I reject that. That's wrong. But does that mean that as a Christian that I'm not rational? No. I'm very rational. It's just the difference is I'm not starting with myself as a starting point, that I do not view myself or any man as the measure of truth, as though I start from that base and then come to truth. I start from the base of God. I start with my presuppositions rooted in God. First, that God exists. Two, that His revelation is a revelation. That it is authoritative, that it speaks to me, and that when I read it in a plain, literal way, that there's theological continuity to the Word of God, that I can understand it. And from that base, then, I can then apply the truth of God's Word to my life. But I have a basis, a foundation for my reasoning, that it is rooted in the infinite personal Creator God who is there, that He is not silent, that He has spoken to man in time and space, that it's written in the Word of God in propositional form. I can look at it, you can look at it, we can read it and say that's what it says. Now granted, sometimes we scratch our heads and say, I don't know what it says. But that doesn't mean that 6 months from now I won't understand it. But it means that it is understandable. So it's very reasonable, and that's what I mean by rational. It's reasonable. And it's just like the conversation I had with the lady one time where she was telling me, oh, well, you know, I believe in evolution and all this sort of stuff. And I said, you know, that requires too much faith for me. And that kind of struck her because she said, well, aren't you a man of faith? And I said, yeah, but so are you. You have faith in the scientists who tell you these stories that man just magically just poofed. You know, from the creation which poofed and everything.
We don't know how or why.
Yeah, we don't know how or why, but you buy into this faith system that everything is the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, and here we are. And how do you explain personality from an impersonal universe? Man observes the stars, but the stars observe nothing. We look out, but there's nobody looking back. People say, well, maybe there is. Well, can you show that? But at the end of it all, and I told her, I said, look, it's easier for me to look at you as a human being with intellect and desire and volition, and to see you as the product of a being who has intellect and volition and desire, than it is to see you as the product of time plus chance. That, to me, makes more sense to view you from the biblical perspective. But again, my reasoning is operating on the presuppositions that God exists, that He has spoken, that His revelation is understandable, that it is authoritative. And so, again, when we look at Proverbs 3:5, when it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. But here's verse 6. Here's where your understanding rests. In all your ways, do what? Acknowledge Him. And He will make your path straight. And then verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. So there's that fear of the Lord brought into the issue of our understanding and how we turn to the Lord for direction. Now, the last point of number 3 is that the life of faith is often challenging. But good choices bring stability and blessing. Now, I was thinking about Judges 21 when I put that one together because they were not making good choices. And what did the nation, what was the nation epitomized by? By instability. And look, we talked about it. You can go all the way back and you can see all of the wars and the conflict that took place in Judges 20. You can see all of the insane choices that went on in Judges 21, what we consider tonight. And all of this sprang out of one bad choice of one Levite who failed to do the right thing and protect his wife. So one bad choice of this man who throws his concubine out the door, she gets raped and killed, and then he makes the decision to cut her up, mail her to the 12 tribes of Israel, and then from this comes national revolt, civil war within the nation. A tribe is nearly decimated to destruction, total. Because that's what happens. And so is the life of faith challenging? Yes, it can be. There's no doubt about it. I deal with it all the time. I deal with it with conflicts with people that I work with, people on the highway, conflicts with family, conflicts with all sorts of people. I have social issues. I try not to watch the news because it just depresses me. I get people that I show up at work and all they want to do is talk about politics, and I intentionally avoid the discussion. And I intentionally avoid watching even a lot of stuff that goes on too. I don't care about the debates. It drives me crazy. I don't even watch it. I get to work and this is like, fine, you guys sit over there and you do your little chatter thing. I've got enough stress in my life with what's going on with me personally, with health, with whatever issues I'm dealing with. I have my hands are full. And I'm dealing with the Word of God with what I have control over. I have no control over any of that. And I refuse to accept the burden of responsibility for something over which I can affect no change. Do I pray for them? Daily. I pray for the national leaders in this country. I pray for stability. But I also know that it will never happen unless good choices are being made in this country rooted in the Word of God. And so my focus is daily in the Word, and I have my challenges, but you know what? I can only worry about my world. That's all I have the power to really affect any kind of change over, is my world. And so when I go to work, I try to let my words speak Scripture into my discussions with people. Some people think I'm goofy, don't want to talk with me, because they don't want to hear the Scripture. Because they compartmentalize. They think the Scripture, you know, is to be kept over there in the religious world. That's not true. The Word of God speaks to life. And it directs my behavior at work. It directs my marriage. It directs my conduct in all of life. I try to let it be that way. And to the degree that I find myself compartmentalizing, I want to expose that and deal with that in honesty before the Lord. And bring it under the Lordship of Christ. Because I want Him to have say over all aspects of my life. Do I fail? Yes. But just like all of us, I'm growing in that regard. So. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank You for this time of study in Your Word. We thank You for Your revelation. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand. We thank You that we can come and that we can study through Your Word and look at other passages and see Scripture in light of Scripture. We thank You that we can learn the lessons that others have made, the decisions, the good, the bad, and that like Solomon, we can learn from them. And Father, we thank You for Your Word, which tells us how to live, the things to avoid, the things to do, how to behave in various situations. It is a guide for us, a guide for life, a guide for living, a guide for good choices. Father, we thank You for these things. And Father, we uplift Josiah to You now. We pray Your healing hand be upon him. We pray for wisdom, Father, that he will be treated properly, that his body will respond to good treatment. And Father, we just pray that You will protect him. We know that he's young and full of energy, and that can be such a blessing, but it can also sometimes get in the way of a quick recovery. Father, we thank You so much for this opportunity to live in the time and day in which we live. Help us to be lights in the midst of our culture, to be voices that speaks truth. And Father, we just thank You that we can utilize the resources that You've given us for Your glory and for our edification. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by these things as we go forth. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank You.